But I do invite you, if you are going to remain behind in the hall, please will you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and find your way to verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I'm going to be reading to us this evening from the Bible version that we preach from, and we are getting a number of them to come back with Pastor Mark as he comes back from the United States. But it's the New American Standard Bible, if you're wanting to follow it on an electronic device. But reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as I've been reminding us since we've been making our way in the book of Romans, from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through to where we are tonight, which is the end of Romans chapter 8, we've been dealing with the subject, an overarching subject, from Romans 5 all the way to the end of Romans 8. It's an overarching subject, the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation for the genuine believer in Christ. And so there are two bookends, as it were, to this huge passage which deals with the assurance of salvation. The first bookend is found, obviously, in chapter 5 and in verse 1. Listen as I read it for us, and if you're welcome to turn there, but Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is that first bookend that we find. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The other bookend of the passage is actually verse 39 of chapter 8. And that is, there is no height, nor depth, nor any other created thing that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Those two truths of Romans chapter 5 verse 1, that we now have peace with God, and everything in between, all leads us right up to the other bookend of Romans chapter 8, 39. We come face to face with the wonderful truths. These two truths speak unequivocally to the assurance of salvation for the believer in Christ. Once an enemy of God, once under total condemnation, awaiting death and eternal destruction, but because of faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin, and we are delivered eternally into the love of God. Now, since chapter 5, Paul has been listing a series of changes that come to the believer's life that provide assurance of salvation. We have seen those to be many. We've seen that the fact that we've been provided peace with God. We were once at enmity with Him. There is a changed relationship, even towards sin. We're still going to hear the clarion call of sin in Romans chapter 6, but we are no longer compelled to obey that call. Why? We've been put under the blood of Christ. And so there are many changes that have been brought to the believer's life. Now, when you get to chapter 8, the greatest change and assurance that we have as a believer in Christ is our changed relationship to God the Holy Spirit. But as Paul closes out this assurance of salvation, what Paul does is he begins to summarize everything up for us. Having listed a series of changes in the believer's life that provide assurances to our salvation, he brings it all to a conclusion by encouraging us to grasp this truth. We are safe in the love of God. That's what Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39 is all about. Now in South Africa, the word safe has a very real meaning to us. We rightly understand that word and what it means. It means to be safe from danger. It means to be safe from apprehension, safe from uncertainty. Think about it for a moment. We surround ourselves with walls and electric fences to make ourselves safe from criminal violence. Those of us who have children in the public school system, we spend our time taking them back and forth to school in the car. When I was at school, one of the greatest buildings that was in the school grounds was the cycle shed. It was huge. And now you just don't find people cycling. And so there is a reason. We take our children to school because we deem it unsafe for them to ride to school. We put new tires on our cars. We make sure that we change the brakes when they do need to be changed. Why? We want to keep ourselves safe from harm. We put our valuable jewelry into a safe to keep it safe. But I want to share with us something far more significant, something far more important than all of the material things that you could possibly be imagining at this time. I want to share with us an answer to a question which, unfortunately, many believers in Christ even have. It is this: am I safe with God? You've heard me say this frequently as we've made our way through these sermon series in the book of Romans. For unrepentant sinners, God is the most dangerous person in the whole universe. Manoah, the father of Samson, got it right when he, after having seen God in the pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ, thought that he was as good as dead. In Judges chapter 13, verse 22, Manoah bemoans the fact that he has come face to face with God, and he says, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." He actually had it right. He had it absolutely wrong in terms of the context of what God was doing for him and his wife. He was bringing a message: your wife will fall pregnant, you will have a child, his name will be Samson, he will be a Nazarite from the womb. But he missed that point where he was so overcome with fear. Why? He had seen God. You see, folks, sinners cannot stand in the presence of God. Aren't you so thankful that Jesus Christ has come? And because of the work that He has done, you are now able to, if you are in Christ, He's made you fit to walk on the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. He's made you fit to walk right into the very throne room of God and speak to Him as your Father and petition Him. You see, no sinner can stand in the presence of the true and living, thrice holy God and live. No one or no thing is more dangerous to sinners, unrepentant sinners, than God Himself. But the wonder of wonders, the joy of joys, because of His immense and everlasting love toward us as sinners, we have been made safe in God through Jesus Christ. God incarnate, who died in our stead that we would have life. Jesus Christ, my friend, is that sponge that has soaked up every drop of God's wrath rightly stored up against us. Jesus Christ is that one who has drained the bucket of wrath that was about to be poured over us because of our being sinful and being at enmity with God. And because of Jesus Christ's wrath-satisfying substitutionary death, that bucket of wrath has been totally soaked up. There's not a drop of God's wrath left to fall upon your head as a believer in Christ. The believer will not stand before God one day with knocking knees, fearing God's wrath. How come? Well, just listen to how John says it in his first epistle. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He, Jesus Christ, is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." You see, the beauty of that passage is that the believer in Christ is perfectly, has been perfectly, and will yet still be perfectly loved by God. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is no punishment. When Christ took our deserved punishment upon Himself, He also took our fear of standing face to face before a thrice holy God. But unfortunately, even though we might be grounded in that truth, that our salvation is eternal, there is therefore now no condemnation to the believer in Christ, there are some churches, and because of them, some genuine believers in Christ, who, whilst they accept salvation is by faith and alone by faith, they are convinced that their salvation and the continued existence of their salvation is dependent on works they must do. It's the problem the Galatian church had. Having trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they now wanted to perfect, as it were, their salvation. How so? Through works. What we're about to unpack in this text tonight, Romans 8, 31 through 39, this text of Scripture has to be one of the most important truths that we could ever embrace and live out. Because if we get it right, and I pray we do, this will so affect your Christian walk every day of your life that the Lord has apportioned you. So let me ask by way of a proposition. Are you, as a believer in Christ, perfectly safe before God? Can you lose your salvation? Can anyone or anything cause you or I once again to fall into condemnation? Can the truth of Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ," can that truth really be believed? Well, our text tells us yes. You see, Paul opens with a question in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, and it's an overarching question taking into account all of the truths that we have seen since Romans chapter 5, verse 1. All of those truths have been given up to now. Those all give us an assurance of Jesus Christ and our salvation in Christ. And then what Paul does to answer that question, can we be certain of it? He blasts off four other questions in rapid succession, which incidentally, in him doing so, provide for you and I four reasons why we can know that the believer is safe in the love of God. So look with me then at the first part of verse 31. It's that overarching question. Paul says, what then? In light of everything that he's been teaching since Romans chapter 5, of the changed relationship that the believer has toward God, toward sin, toward the law, toward Christ, toward God the Holy Spirit, all of those changes, what then shall we say to these things? Paul is saying, it's done. There is absolutely nothing that can be undone. And he goes on to ask the first of the four questions. He asks in verse 31 still, if God is for us, who is against us? In light of everything that Paul has been teaching since chapter 5, in light of the assurance of your salvation, in light of you being safe in God, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In light of all of that, if God is for us, why would you even second guess that you're not safe in the love of God? So, the first question, is God for us? If He's for us, then who is against us? That is actually my first point. And the first point is this. We are safe in the love of God. Why? Because God won't abandon us. If God is for us, who is against us? To put it another way, if God is for you and I, who could possibly stand against you? You see, some might be asking themselves the question, well, yeah, I can hear what you say. If God is for us, who can be against us? But how can I be certain that God cares enough about me, little me, little me amongst 7 billion people upon this blue planet? How can I be absolutely sure that God is concerned about little me? Literally little me. But even if you're a tall, big guy like Pastor Harriman, how can we be absolutely certain? I, you, as one of 7 billion people upon the planet right now, how can we be absolutely certain that God cares about you and I individually? I mean, after all, He controls the universe, doesn't He? Yes. He's immense. Yes. So why would He be mindful then of little old me? How can I be sure He is standing for me, caring for me today? And how can I be sure that that's going to be all the way throughout eternity? Look at verse 32 for the answer to that. So Paul asks, is God for us? If God is for us, who is against us? And look at verse 32, the answer. He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him, Jesus Christ, God the Son, over for us all, how will He, God the Father, not also with Him, God the Son, freely give us all things? Stop and think for a moment with me. God has given you and I His most precious possession. God gave you and I what is most precious to Him, His Son. And having crushed His Son for you and I, having crushed his most precious possession for you and I, how could you and I even possibly think, after paying so great a price for us, would he now forget us? Would he now abandon us? You see, in verse 32, Paul is arguing from a point of view, the greater to the lesser. He's pointing out in verse 32 that God has given you the greater, his son. And if he's given you the greater, his son, which is so precious to him, and having done that, he assures you and I that not only has he given us the greater, his son, but he is giving us the lesser, his grace, his help, his mercy. God will never abandon us for a day or for eternity. Why can I be so certain? Because he didn't spare his son. That which was most precious to God the Father, he was prepared to crush because he loves you and I individually. God has given us, the believer in Christ, something far too great to abandon you. So how can you know that you are safe in the love of God? How can you know that you are safe before God? Well, firstly, he will not abandon you. But there is another reason why you and I can be confident of being safe in the love of God. It's found in verse 33. How can we know that we're safe in the love of God? Well, look at verse 33 for the second question that Paul fires off quickly. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, but the question sits in the first part of that verse. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's my second point. We are safe in the love of God because Satan can't steal us. You say, well, I didn't see anything about Satan in that verse. Okay, well, let me show us. Let me pack it out for us. The word charge, who will bring a charge, verse 33, against God's elect? That word charge is the same word accusation. So you might be asking, or you should be asking this question, where do I come with that statement, Satan can't steal us? Well, let me ask us, biblically, who is our greatest accuser? Satan. You see, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 through 10, we get given some very specific detail of an event that is still to unfold in the future. Let me read it for us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and verse 10. And the great dragon, being Satan, was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In other words, the demons. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. You see, that's an event that is still to take place in the future. In the 7-year tribulation period, which is still future, it will be ushered in when the church is taken away, when the church is raptured, according to the teaching we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that ushers in a literal 7-year period of great tribulation upon the earth. It's where God's righteous wrath is poured out on a God-rejecting, unbelieving world. It is how we get to see God bringing back to him that which is always his. He is resting out of the grip of Satan, his creation. And so we find that there is an event which takes place midway into the tribulation period. 3.5 years into the tribulation period, we see an event taking place in heaven where Satan is cast out of heaven. He can no longer appear in heaven. But if that's a future event, and it is, guess where Satan takes his accusation against you and I today? Into the very throne room of God. He's been doing it since antiquity, and he's doing it today. He did it to Job, a righteous man of ancient world, and he's doing it against Tiny Cooper today. You see, unfortunately, even though we might be in Christ, and we are in Christ if we are believers in him and his finished work, and we have confessed and forsaken our sin, embraced him as our Savior, we are still sinners. And so because of the things that we think, because of the things that we say, because of the things that we do, because of the things we even fail to do, Satan lacks no shortage of accusation against us. Well, that's true of me. Maybe it's a little bit different for you. But for me, I know that I give Satan many opportunity to rightly go before my Savior and lay accusation, charge against me. So, it begs the question, will the avalanche of my sin, even though I have trusted Christ as my Savior, will that reach such a level at one point where Satan has brought accusation after accusation after accusation before the throne of God? Will it ever be that God will turn around and say, you know, Satan, you might have a point here. Tiny, maybe he needs to lose my love. Maybe I need to withdraw my love from him. Maybe I'll take it all away from him. No, my friend, this verse tells us that's never going to happen. Why? Because it is God who has declared the sinner innocent. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You see, God, knowing every sin, past, present, and future, put it all on Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And on the basis of Jesus Christ agreeing to be and becoming our substitute, my substitute, your substitute, to receive God's wrath, he came and died the death you and I ought to die, and we get to receive what Christ owns. And what would that be? We get to receive life. Christ gets what I deserve, death, and I get what Christ deserves, life. But I'm so thankful. As much as Satan might hate that verdict of verse 33, God has given it. So who's going to change the verdict? There is no higher court of appeal than the very throne room of God. Jesus taught that truth in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all," Satan included, "and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So, how can you and I know that we are safe in the love of God? Well, firstly, because God will not abandon us. And secondly, because Satan cannot steal us. Despite our falling into sin as believers in Christ. But there is yet a third reason why you and I, as believers in Christ, can know that we're safe in the love of God. It's found in verse 34. It's where Paul asks his third of the four questions. He asks in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? You see, the third reason that you and I can know that we're safe in the love of God is because Christ defends us. Paul doesn't even answer this question, if you notice it in verse 34. He goes on to say, who is the one who is going to condemn? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Paul doesn't even answer that question. He simply just states a fact. And it doesn't matter who accuses you and I. Why? Jesus is flawless. Jesus is that immovable rock that no one can get around and bring a condemnation against. The one who is standing behind the rock, better still, upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus is that immovable rock. You know, I don't know if you've ever encountered this, but I have on a personal level. Growing up on a farm in Zimbabwe, oftentimes we would have to go and plow up some virgin land. We were blessed with huge tracts of land in Zimbabwe. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity that we had to, as children growing up, be participating in that literally groundbreaking episode of farming. And there was a real joy when I was a teenager. I can remember I so proudly was given the go-ahead to go and plow up a brand new land. But my uncle, because I grew up on my uncle's farm, my parents were divorced, and so I grew up on my uncle's farm in Zimbabwe and the eastern districts near Mozambique. He warned me, he said, listen, okay, you can take the tractor and you can take the John Deere 2010. Oh man, this is like being given the keys to a Ferrari, all right? And so I get onto this huge machine and it must be small man syndrome. There's nothing better than sitting on a huge tractor. It just is power. Okay, but moving on. He warned me, he said, listen, you're going to be breaking new ground and there are some really serious rocks where you're going to be. He says, when you see them, don't try and dig them out. Don't try and plow them out. Just go around. Yeah, okay, fine. I know better. I'm 16 years old. Of course I know better. And so I approach this field and I begin to plow it up. And sure enough, I see there's a little bit of a rock sticking up. I look behind me. Ah, this plow, it's small meat. And of course what happens? I break not just one plow disc, but I break three plow discs. Now I'm in real trouble. You don't go and break stuff when there's sanctions and you can't get new stuff. Because now you've got to weld it together. So now I'm trying to scratch around and find the pieces of this broken plow shed and put it all together again, or at least put it in a bag and take it back to the workshop and get them to weld it. But then I think, you know what? Just how big is this rock? It's broken three plow shears. So I start digging this way, and there's just more and more granite rock. So I think, okay, let me try this way. And I dig some more, because I don't want to break any more plowshares. And I find there's still more rock. You see, folks, I ended up just abandoning trying to even plow around that rock. I packed up, drove home, very embarrassed, and told my woeful story of how I'd ruined the plow. But there was a huge granite boulder that you only saw the tip of, but it extended way out. We never got to plow that land again. But Jesus Christ is that one rock you can't get around. He's immovable. Let me reason with us together. The wages of sin is death, yes. We know that from the scriptures. In fact, from Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin, we're all sinners, our deserved earnings of being a sinner is death. So let's reason together. The wages of sin is death, both physical death and spiritual death and eternal death. So who died for your and my sins? Jesus Christ. But not only did he die, here's the good news. Look at the verse. He's risen. And I'm so thankful for the resurrection. You've heard me say this often. Yes, I'm so thankful my Savior died on the cross, but I am overjoyed he's not lain in the grave. He is risen, because him being risen is that sure testimony. Every part of my sin, every part of your sin has been paid for. If there was one part of my sin that hadn't been met by the sacrifice of my Lord and Savior, then the work wasn't done, and Jesus would still be in the grave. But it's an empty tomb. Why? He's risen. You see, God's plan of salvation, it worked. He sent his Son to die in my stead. He sent his Son to die in your stead. And Jesus Christ, having lived that sinless life, was able to be that innocent lamb of sacrifice to die the death I and you ought to die. And because he is that sinless sacrifice, he's not left laying in the grave. He is risen. And so, we find that Jesus Christ is risen, but he's seated at God's right hand. Folks, when you read that in the scriptures, please understand this. It means that he has a place of honor, a place of esteem, a place of glory. But I also love the way, if you look with me just at verse 34, still at the end, he was raised, he's at the right hand of God, but look at this, he also intercedes for you and I. Jesus Christ sits at this very moment between you and the Father when an accusation of sin is raised up against you by our great accuser, Satan. He pleads for the Father to apply his, the Lord Jesus Christ's, atoning blood and substitutionary sacrifice to yourself. But Jesus doesn't plead by way of negotiation. Don't think that. When he pleads, what he does is he reasons that this is for the glory of God. How come? You see, God the Father has no greater joy than to glorify his Son. And aren't you pleased that God the Son has no greater joy to plead for you and I? The Son delights to defend, the Father delights to forgive. So how can you know that you are safe in the love of God? Well, remember, we have seen God will not abandon you. Satan can't steal you, and Christ is the one who defends you. He's that immovable rock that no one can get around. But there's a fourth reason that you and I can know that we are safe in the love of God. We find it in verse 35 through to the end of the passage, verse 39. You see, the fourth and final question that is asked is the first part of verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, that's my fourth point. We are safe in the love of God because suffering cannot separate us. Would it ever be possible for you, for me, who are believers in Christ, to ever be separated from the greatest love that we have ever known? And interestingly, Paul uses in this very verse 35, the first part of it, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? That word separate, it's the same word that Jesus Christ uses when he's teaching about divorce, And so Paul, when he uses that same word, he's in fact asking the question, could the love of God, once shown you, once shown me, could that ever fade like an unfaithful husband? Could the love of God ever be replaced, or rather even enticed away by someone else? Could it be that God will now move His loving gaze from you and I onto someone else and now abandon us? Some people, because they find themselves in the midst of great trials and difficulties, they would say, God has removed His love from us. Well, here, unlike the three questions that Paul's already asked, here he does make a list. And what he does in the verses that are following, in particular verse 35, he lists for us seven things, seven trials. And can I summarize them all up for us in just one sentence? The worst thing that could ever happen to you in your life cannot separate you from the love of God. Listen as Paul says this. Question: who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then he adds seven things, seven possibilities. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, folks, please do not think that Paul is just randomly bringing out into his mind seven things that he thinks you might encounter in the life that you now live in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life for you. These seven things actually happened to the Apostle Paul. He knew firsthand all about tribulation, all about distress, all about persecution, all about famine, all about nakedness, all about peril, all about the sword. He knew those firsthand. And yet he asked the question, imagine what the worst thing in your life could be. Would that be enough to separate you from the love of God? To make you now unsafe in the love of God? Cannot be. Paul is absolutely unshaken in his belief that from the very beginning of his life, at his conception in his mother's womb, to the very end of his life, he is safe in the love of God. And he goes on in verse 36 to prove that. He says, just as it is written, do not be so confused, believer, that you will encounter persecution. How come, Paul? Well, it is written in God's word, for your sake, O Lord, we, your children, are being put to death all day long. Folks, if the world hated our Savior, mark it well, it hates you. And it will do everything that it can to destroy you. So little wonder we, believers in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, are considered as sheep, worthy just for slaughtering. But, despite what the world might think of us, and that we're as good as just trash, just to be killed off, despite the fact that the worst thing you could ever imagine could possibly happen to you, know this, verse 37, in all these things, whether it be the seven trials that he has experienced firsthand, or the 10 things he's about to speak of, in all of these things we overwhelmingly, in other words, no one even comes close to us if we were running this race. We would be that outright winner. We overwhelmingly conquer in our own strength, no, through Him who loved us. And he goes on to list 10 things now. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But folks, can I just draw your attention back to something here? Paul ends by saying, no other created thing. Why do I want us to hone in on that? You see, no created thing can possibly separate you and I from the love of God. So if no created thing can separate us from the love of God, ask yourself, who does that leave? God. God is the one who creates everything, and if everything that He has created can never separate us from His love, then the only possible thing that could separate us from the love of God is God Himself. And guess what He has said about that? I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. You see, God the Son came to the earth to save sinners, and He died for them, and He now lives for them. And that God, who created everything and has testified that everything He has created can never separate us from His love, it's that God who has promised, I love you, not for a day, but for eternity. You see, my dear friend, your salvation, my salvation, is not dependent on you holding on to God. It's not dependent on me holding on to God. If it were, I would have let go long ago. My salvation and your salvation is dependent on God holding on to you. Are you in Christ? If you're not, you are not safe. You are a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. Are you in Christ? If you are, you are in that unchangeable, unchanging love of God. You are safe in the love of God. How do I conclude a sermon like this? The best I can do is get out of the way and let you hear God's voice. I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes and listen as God speaks to you. Bow your head, close your eyes. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may our Lord bless you and help you to hide these truths in your heart, that you are safe in the love of God.